Tonight I'm going to try and get into it in a little bit of more depth. I'm going to ask you to turn to the first book written in the New Testament. You know what that book is. You just turn there. I should wait for a while and see if you can find it. And I think if you know your Bible, it seems that many scholars say that the first book written in the New Testament is James. By the way, you wonder how they determine that. Well, they determine it by a number of characteristics. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, you're going to say Peter addressed his to the 12 tribes too. That's true. But James addressed his message to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We know they weren't just Jews. They were Christian Jews, because he referred to them repeatedly as brethren, and he knew they were in Christ. No question about that. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly, and notice the word assembly there, the word is synagogue in the Greek. I'm surprised they haven't changed that in a good many of the new translations. It's not assembly, it's synagogue. Now, I wouldn't recommend to anyone that they try to meet with Jews in synagogues today. They might resent it. But the early church was cradled in synagogues. It was there that the early Christians met, in the Jewish synagogues. Remember that the early church was 99.44% Jewish Christians. So when James writes this letter, he's addressing it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And there's a number of other points we can put together that the scholars like to dwell on, why they believe it was written very early. Now, tonight, we're going to stress a bit in the first chapter, but I believe a year ago when I was with you, I gave an overall outline of the book. There's so many outlines on the book of James. I read one commentary, and that commentator said, you can't outline the book of James. It's very difficult to outline. I was amused when I read that. Remind me of what Billy Graham said the other night. I was listening to him. He said, and I had to laugh when I heard him say it, he said, regarding the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, there it was being carried to Timothy. One man was carrying with a scroll in his hand. Behind was his mule. His mule had all the commentaries on his back, all 5,000 of them, you know, explaining the book of 1 Timothy. And quite often you have that problem when you deal with commentators or commentaries. Actually, the book of James does outline very well. Some of the scholars say it's wisdom literature, and it's much like the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament, filled with short sayings. But actually, if you take the book of James, he has several running themes through the book. One of his themes is faith, unquestionably. Now, it sounds strange when you say James is a book of faith, because many folks think it's a book on works because of the second chapter. But all the way through the book, you'll find the theme of faith. Here in chapter 1, it's faith's fortitude. In chapter 2, it's faith's fruitfulness. In chapter 3, it's faith's fellowship. In chapter 4, it's faith's fight. And in chapter 5, it's faith's followers. And if you go all the way through it and follow it under that outline, it makes an interesting study. Now I'll go back to verse 1 again. I read it for you. One of the great questions of the book is, who wrote the book? You say, that's very simple. James wrote it. There it says so right there. The only problem we have are there four James in the New Testament. Which James wrote it? There are those who say, well, it was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, James and John. Some say, no, he was martyred too early. He was martyred 44 A.D., and that's too early a date. I'm always amused at the scholars that say that, because they just might get to heaven and find out it was James, the son of Zebedee, who wrote it. Well, many of the scholars like to say it rings with too much authority and too much power to have been James, they say, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. For some reason, they think that James didn't have enough authority. And they say it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I tend to believe it was also. But I point out very quickly, you can't prove it. And I use an old African proverb, which I plagiarized from one of the missionaries, to explain who the James is here. I don't really know who the James is, and please don't get belligerent about who it was. I remember I said one time it could have even been James, the son of Alphaeus, the writer, and someone got me afterwards and really lectured me at the door. They said, there's no question it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you this little story very quickly that a missionary told about the mighty lion in the jungles, and perhaps you've heard a missionary tell it before. But along came the lion in the jungle one day and roared out at the giraffe when he got to the giraffe, who is the king of the beasts? The giraffe bowed down his head and said, you are, mighty lion. He went a little further, and he came along to the gorilla, and the lion roared out, who is the king of the beast? And the gorilla came back and said, you are a mighty lion. Well, he came to the bull elephant. And the bull elephant, when he asked him who was the king of the beast, the bull elephant picked up the lion, whirled him around with his trunk, and bashed him against a tree and some rocks and dropped him. And the lion staggered to his feet, and he said, you didn't have to be so mean simply because you didn't know the answer to the question. Now, that's a long story to tell regarding the book of James. The truth is, we don't know who the writer was. And wouldn't we be shocked to find that one of the others might just be correct as to the writer? The historic Roman Catholic Church, of course, insists that it wasn't James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will not acknowledge he had any half-brothers. So they like to say that it was another James in the New Testament. Well, there's at least four, and you can make your pick. I tend to agree with those who say that the early church emphasized heavily it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, he was a very humble man, wasn't he? How long do you think you could have written, how many chapters before you squeezed in somewhere, by the way, I'm the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think I could have gotten all the way to the fourth chapter before I admitted it. Some of you are far more humble than me, though, and you might have even gotten all the way through. So I say that jokingly to point out James's humility. If it was the half-brother of our Lord, we've got every reason to believe it was. He was a very humble man, wasn't he? Well, come on from there, and we'll outline the chapter quickly and then pick up a few points. There are many ways to outline chapter 1. John Phillips likes to say verse 1 is bond slaves. Verse 2 through 12 are burdens. 13 through 16, we've got battles. 17 through 25, we've got the Bible. And 16 through 27, bridling our tongues. Well, I have another outline for you, the one I like to use. Chapter 1, verse 1, are slaves. That's what James says. He was a slave of Christ. Notice that. You say, where did he say that? I thought it said servant. No, in the Greek it says doulos, slave. He was a slave of Christ. That was quite a position for him to take. He was his half-brother. Did you ever meet any brothers who ever acknowledged one brother was a slave to the other? If you ever meet one, let me know. Most brothers are not willing to do that, are they? They compete with each other. And no doubt in our mind, they did at one time. If this was the half-brother of the Lord, no doubt at one time they were extremely competitive. But we believe somewhere after the resurrection, in fact, maybe it was the resurrection itself that brought James to a saving knowledge of faith in his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in his letter that he appeared unto James. And we believe that James was none other but James, the writer of this letter, and James, the half-brother of the Lord. Well, he came to a place where he was a slave, not only to God, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse, by the way, is very important. It shows the equality between the two, between God the Father, or the Godhead, and the person of Christ. It shows the deity of Christ in that opening verse. Well, they're slaves. Another comment on James before we pass on. I have a lot of commentaries, and I read them. And then I read the scripture, and the scripture throws so much light on the commentaries, I always say. The one commentary I was reading by a PhD, and it amused me because of what he had written. He said the reason this James didn't use any title was that he was the half-brother of the Lord, and he was so authoritative in the early church. Everyone knew him. Presiding over the Jerusalem Council, he was the most prominent leader in the early church, so he didn't use a title. Well, the truth of the matter is, when you read all the scripture, Paul didn't use any titles either. They didn't know any titles in those early churches. And did they use any distinguishing title whatsoever? I always point out that for folk who don't realize that we among brethren tend to avoid using the word reverend for a preacher. In fact, if you're with certain kinds of brethren, that can be a fighting word. If you're not careful, you must avoid it carefully. The word reverend, by the way, has nothing to do with ordination, nor does it have anything to do whatsoever with going to seminary or Bible school or Bible college. The word reverend used for preachers merely a title of respect, that's all. Historically, we in the English-speaking world, the Anglicans reserved that title for themselves till the 1700s. You couldn't use the word reverend for a preacher unless you were an Anglican minister. And along came John and Charles Wesley and broke once and for all the usage strictly for Anglican ministers. One of their men died, one of their pastors, and they had carved into his tombstone the Reverend so-and-so, and it went into the British courts. The Anglicans insisted the word reverend be removed. That was a title that only Anglican ministers could bear. And the British court said, no, it's merely a title of respect from that time on. So that's all it's been. Now, in the early church, they didn't know any of these titles. So James merely announced his name, and this was the form of writing, and on he went. Now, beginning in verse 2 through 12, we deal with suffering. Remember, we gave verse 1 for slaves, 2 through 12, suffering. There are four key words there you must get a hold of quickly. Verse 2, count. Verse 3, know. Verse 4, let. And verse 5, ask. Those are four key words. Someone has said that James likes to write in imperatives. If you've been out of school too long, those are direct commands. If you remember anything of the English grammar, James gives out at least 50 imperatives. And here's four of them here. He says count, and that word count means to evaluate, the way you count your money. Now you understand quickly, don't you? You know how you count your money. You just don't pull it out of your wallet and put it down and say, now there's for the McDonald's hamburgers. No, you don't. You take it out very carefully and count it. If you ever watch people or if you ever dealt with people, I sold for Sears and Roebuck years ago, and I used to watch people come in. They used to pay in cash in those days in the 50s. Now it's all credit cards. And they'd take their bills and they'd feel them with their fingers. I watched some people. As they'd pull them out, they'd feel them carefully to make sure they didn't have two stuck together. Now, those of you that deal with money, you've seen that. Well, that's what James says. Count it carefully. Now, count what carefully? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, what did he mean by that, count it all joy? You read that, and there are folks today who say, that means if you have a terrible experience, you shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it's just wonderful. And I can't wait till it happens again. Now, it doesn't mean that. A lot of folks say that today, you know, but that's not what it means. James said, count it all joy. He says, evaluate the crisis carefully and realize that the God who has saved us means the best for us. And in the long run, there's going to be some joy in the experience. You say, well, there's no joy in it right then. That's true, but it'll come later. Now, you know what the world says. There's a little poem I like to read. People of the world say, now, when you get into trouble or you're suffering or you got a crisis or some problem, here's what you should do. You should be like the famous two frogs. Maybe you've heard this poem. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. The one was wise and a cheery soul. The other one took a gloomy view and bade his friend a sad adieu. Said the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll swim around till my strength is spent. Then I will die the more contented." As he swam, though ever it seemed, his struggling began to churn the cream, until on top of pure butter he stopped, and out of the bowl he quickly hopped. The moral, you ask, oh, it's easily found. If you can't get out, keep swimming around. Now, that's what the world propagates. The world says, grin and bear it and keep on going. Now, James doesn't say that. He doesn't say, count it all joy and smile when your foot is hurting. If somebody would have come into the hospital that first day and said to me, just grin and bear it, I don't know what I might have done. I had a lot of nice things to throw at them there. And all those things they put alongside your bed on in these hospitals, I could have hurled one of them at them. I didn't feel like grinning right then and bearing it. James didn't mean that at all, grin and bear it. He says, evaluate very carefully this trial you've fallen into. Now, the word temptation there and the word temptation in verse 13, they're the same word in the Greek, identical, and the only way we can tell James is speaking of a different subject is by taking the context. In the opening context, 2 through 12, we know he's speaking of trials and of difficulties and of sufferings. Beginning in verse 13, he's talking about the temptation that comes from lust and comes from sin. Well, James says, no. Now he says, no. Verse 3, know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, you need your faith tested, you say. And he said, know that as you have trials, you should develop patience. Some of us takes a long time. Some of us it takes almost all our lives before we develop patience. A couple of weeks ago, I was coming back from New York. I generally fly out of LaGuardia or Newark. This time I was flying out of Kennedy. I generally don't come out of Kennedy. And I was supposed to leave the airport at 6:35. Well, they told us the plane is up in the air, but he can't land yet. He's waiting in the landing pattern. Well, when he finally landed, about 6:45, he was 10 minutes late. It's what happened next that startled me. They said, just all get on. Now, if you fly at all, you know they generally call out a sequence, the sequential numbers. And they load you in stages. But when he said, just all get on, he created bedlam. And we all tried to get on at once. We had no idea why they were in such a rush. We found out later. They got us into that plane, and we barely got seated when they closed the door and they headed out. What we learned later was the pilot was trying to get his place in line. There were 46 airplanes that were going to take off. And he managed to rush and get out there to get 12th in line. He didn't tell us that till we got out there. And he said, folks, we're going to have a little bit of a wait. He said, we're 12th in a line of 46 planes. And we haven't been given clearance yet for this runway. He said, the other runway is still taking off. The man sitting alongside him in the seat was very impatient. So I told him a little story. I said, you might as well relax. We had to wait till 9 o'clock. We had to wait 2 hours. I said, the only concern we have, we might run out of fuel, so just worry about that. But I said, have patience. One time I was leaving Newark, and when we got out to the end of the field about to make the run down the runway, the pilot said, folks, we're going back. Everybody grumbled. I think probably the pilot could pick it up on the PA, and he said, there's a leak in one of the engines, and I'm sure you don't want to take off. And everybody said, no. Patience was developed instantly. Well, I told this fellow that story to give him a bit of patience, and he seemed to settle down nicely. But James says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I used to hear some of these scriptures read years ago, and sometimes the preacher never gave an explanation. The word perfect in the scripture means spiritual maturity. Strike from your mind that you're ever going to get perfect in this world. Some of us are far from it, some of us more than others. And we're never going to become spiritually perfect. The word perfect means spiritual maturity. James was interested in spiritual maturity. I can't prove that the books in the canon were placed there by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is inspired, of course. But James follows Hebrews. And one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word perfect. And it's the same meaning there as here in the book of James. It means spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews was looking that we as Christians might become spiritually mature. James is looking for the same thing. Now he said, know this, that the trying of your faith, as we've been given a crisis, as we've been given a test, it's going to bring in a certain amount of patience in our life. James says that helps to build us up in spiritual maturity. I think you're all familiar with the verse, all things work together for good, for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Don't use that when you go into the hospital, by the way. I think that's the worst verse to quote to a person who's just had a half dozen of their parts taken out. And you lean over and say, all things work together for good for them that love God. You know these old black and white films from years ago? The comedians used to push a pie in people's face. I'd love to do that with some people. That's the worst verse to give out. You see, that's not the meaning of that verse. That verse says, all things work together for good, not the one. Often tragedy and trial and crisis alone is a terrible dilemma. And when a family or a person or a believer is facing that dilemma and that suffering, it's a tremendous crisis in their life. And it's only as all things are put together that they work together for good for them that love God. You got to get the whole pattern together, the whole spectrum, you say, not just the one thing. Now James says, verse 5, he comes down to ask. He said, count, know, let patience have her perfect work, and then he says, ask. He said, if you lack wisdom, that's spiritual wisdom, of course. Man has all kinds of wisdom. Man has a great deal of knowledge. We need to remind ourselves that man's knowledge is not God's knowledge, always. And man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. And James says, ask if you lack wisdom in the problem. And he who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, he shall be given to him. But don't waver when you ask. Don't be like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. James is a tremendous person for using descriptive words of nature roundabout. He's very clever in using those words. I like to tell the story when we think of this section of James and suffering. Wherever you find suffering in the scripture, down in a place called Enterprise, Alabama, I don't think you've probably ever heard of it unless you've gone into the South. There's a small city, Enterprise. And in that city, in the town square, they have one of the strangest statues that you'll probably ever find anywhere. It's a carved statue of a boll weevil. You say, who in the world would want a statue of a boll weevil? I've seen them of horses and men on horses and all kinds of statues, but who would want to make a statue to a boll weevil? Well, the town folk in that center had an object behind it. Way back towards the turn of the century, into that area of the South came the famous boll weevil and destroyed the cotton crop. Now the southern farmers would have never given up growing cotton unless it was forced from them. The weevil destroyed the cotton crop and almost ruined them. And a black scientist called George Washington Carver, who had been working with the peanut and pointed out 100 useful ways to use it, I think it was suggested, I don't know by him or by whom, but to try the peanut. And if you know anything of the Southeast, many of the farmers turned to the lowly peanut, and today it's one of the largest cash crops in that area. And so they got together and they said, we owe the boll weevil a debt. If he hadn't come in and destroyed our cotton crop, we'd still be losing money every year on cotton. It was the horrible boll weevil that forced us out into another way and prospered us, actually. Now, James, when he writes about suffering here, quite often it's suffering and crises, or a crisis in our life that develops us and brings us in a new way so that we might prosper in God's sight. Now, lest we run out of time, let me throw this out quickly. 9 through 12, James begins talking about verse 9, let the brother of low degree and rejoice in that he is exalted, and the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, whenever you read about rich people in the Bible, sometimes people kind of cheer, you know. Whenever you hear the rich man, even in the Word of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And a lot of people say, oh, wonderful. I'm glad they're going to at least have it hard sometime in life. Maybe they won't get to go to heaven. Well, if you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ had thrown at him by the apostles, they said to him very immediately, you remember the question they came back with when he said that? Who then is going to go to heaven? See, they knew right away. They said, who then is going to make it, Lord? Now, the Lord didn't say that to condemn rich people, and James is not condemning rich people here. When he says the rich person is made low, what he's actually saying is the rich believer. We're dealing with the poor Christian and the rich Christian in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're dealing with the poor outsider and the rich outsider that come into your local church. James, by the way, has a lot to say about money. By the 5th chapter, he talks about paying the laborer his proper wages. But here in chapter 1, he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's been exalted. You know we're in Christ tonight. If you're in Christ, I hope you are. Know this much, that you've been exalted. We're one with Christ Jesus. We've got an inheritance that can't be taken away. Isn't that wonderful? You know the inheritance on this earth can be taken away. I was staying with some folks one time, and I didn't want to pry into their business, but I knew them fairly well. We were chatting. And I said, is your mother and dad still living? They said, they lived way up into their 90s. And they said, both of them took everything they had saved. They said, the amusing part was we thought we might have something left. They said, when they got done, there wasn't a thing left. I'm always amused when I see that sign on the back of trailers. We are spending our children's inheritance. I like that one. And I say, wonderful. I think these old folks ought to enjoy themselves. And nothing wrong with it. Well, the wonderful part about being in Christ is we have an inheritance reserved in the heavens for us that can't be taken from us. And James said, if you're low in this life, rejoice that you've been exalted. If you're high and you've got something in this world's goods, he said, rejoice in that you've been made low. You say, what in the world do you mean by that, James? Well, all he means is this. That if you're in Christ and you've got money, your eyes are not taken up with all that money and all that power and all that strength. At least they shouldn't be. And you've got true values in life. You know what's real. And that is real, which is Christ and knowing him. Because all those things you got to leave anyway, you know. I was walked over to our mall, which isn't far from us, this morning as it opened, and I was kind of taken up with the fact that they had all those antique cars down the center of the mall. Now, I'm not as old as those antique cars, by the way. I want you to know that. But some of them I dated back that far, and I remembered a few. And as I was looking them over, I thought, what a glorious age. They really know how to make cars in those days. I was looking at Henry's cars. You know which Henry I mean. As I looked over the whole mall full of cars, I was really kind of googly-eyed over them, looking them over, especially the one with the rumble seat. I could remember sitting in there as a boy. And I thought to myself, it's all gone. all that Henry created, one of the greatest names of the era of the 10s, the 20s, and 30s, all the glory is gone. And the paths of glory lead but to the grave. But James said, know this much, if you're in Christ, they can't be taken from you. Well, we're over time, and I close on time, so let's close. Our Father, we're thankful for our coming together tonight. We thank Thee again for the written Word of God. We're thankful again for its being brought down to us and kept safely that we might read it and study it and hear it. We'd ask tonight, our Father, that we might take the admonition in the book of James chapter 1 to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We thank Thee again for the person of Christ tonight and that we can know Him in a personal way. We thank Thee again for the riches we have in Christ Jesus. And now grant Thy blessing as we separate. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.